I want us to talk today about the church. I want you to understand that the church is neither Catholic, Protestant, or Jewish. And that's the whole lesson. If you've got this much in mind, then you can just go to sleep for the next 38 minutes if you like, because this is what this lesson is all about. Now, what are we talking about when we talk about this? Oh, we're talking about this thing in Matthew 16. Jesus in Matthew chapter 16, when he came, verse 13, to the coast of Caesarea Philippi, that city named after Caesar and after Herod Philip, one of the Jewish kings, he asked the disciples, saying, "What are they saying about me? Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And their answer is, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And in verse 18, Jesus said, "I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." Now, what church is that? You know, what church is that? Jesus came and he built the church. Well, the word church simply means called out. It's a Greek word made up of two words, the word out and the word called, and it literally means called out. Let me see if I can illustrate. The Jews were called out of Egypt. They were called out of Egypt. And that's why in Acts chapter 7, you read about the Jewish church. It was the called out church. It was a Jewish body of people that were called out. And yet Jesus in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18 says, "I'm going to call some people out." And the result of that is going to be the church, and the church is eternal. You think about the fact that whenever the church was established, it was never, ever, ever going to end. You could draw a line across the top of a page and put an arrow there that would say, here's what we're talking about. Jesus came, he established the church, and the church is eternal. It's going to always be here. Even the gates of hell, the King James says, the New King James says, the gates of Hades, having reference to the fact that he was going to die, all of the satanic power that he might have, and that Satan himself thought he might own Hades because all men were under the power of death, and that is the fear of death. They were subject to bondage. And Jesus said, look, the satanic powers are not going to be able to keep this church from being a reality. Now you add to that the fact that over and over the Bible talks about the eternal kingdom and about the kingdom that the Lord will establish, a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And so we put a line across the top of a page to say that church is a reality. It's still here. We may not know where it is. We may not have any way of identifying or any. We may not know what it is. But this much we can know, that if the gates of hell will not prevail against it, that church exists somewhere on this earth. That's the reality of it. And you and I need to come to an understanding and an appreciation about that. And so when we use the expression Church of Christ, I want you, we're trying to use that expression like the Bible uses that expression. Jesus said, "I will build my church." Okay, Lord, what are you going to put on this earth? My church? It's Jesus' church. It is the Church of Christ. And that's not a denominational name to describe a body of people who hold a particular dogma. That is just what the church is. Jesus established on this earth the church, and he said it will always be here. Now understand the fact that the church is not Jewish. We're not going to spend much time at all talking about the fact the church is not Jewish. We've already pointed out the fact that in the Old Testament, God called out, that's the word church, ecclesia, he called out the Jews from Egypt, and there was, in that sense, the Jewish church, a Jewish religion that exists. And yet Jesus said, "I'm coming, and I'm going to establish something that is new. It's going to be my church. It's not going to be the Jewish church. It's not going to be the Jewish church modified into my church." The Lord said, I'm going to establish something brand new. What's it going to be? It's going to be my church. Now, there's an interesting thing that comes out of that, and that is the great contrast that comes from finding the church. Do you know how easy it had been to find the church in the first century? I want you to stop. Go back to a first century world and tell me, could you find the church that Jesus started? Oh man, yes. You'd find that in a heartbeat, could you not? You stop and think about and recognize the fact that here are those individuals who are being put to death. Now what are they doing? Well, they're coming together on the first day of the week. What are they doing? Well, they're having the Lord's Supper. What are they doing? They're singing and praising God. They're studying the Word of God. Who are these folks? Well, I know who they are. you would immediately be able to identify what the church is, because that's all there was. It was just Jesus came, Jesus died, Jesus went back to heaven. He left the apostles on this earth, and they built a religious movement on this earth that's the ecclesia of God. It's the church of God. And that's what the church was. Do you know the difficulty of finding it today? You think of all the isms there are around to that cloud even the ability to find God. Here's a man who works down at the factory, and he's got some religious question. He's got five people who go to church every Sunday, and he's got a question he wants to ask them, and so he asks them this question, and all five of them, though every one of them claims to be Christian, gives them a different answer. You know, you think about how perplexed that individual is. It's sort of like trying to decide who to vote for, isn't it? All this, you just got more information than you know what to do with. And so he's gotten five different answers. He's trying to find God, and he asks five different people. Every one of them that claim to be Christian gets five different answers. That's pretty confusing. And you stop and you recognize the difficulty of that man in his life and the perplexity that he had in his life. And so sometimes, whenever we see what's happened and we see the excesses that are done in the name of Jesus, now I want you to hear that. In the name of Jesus the Christ, there's all sort of shenanigans that's going on in the world, in the religious world. And all you got to do is just read the newspaper or watch some television, and all of a sudden there's all sorts of things that do not manifest what Christ is all about, and yet it's done in the name of Christ. You think about it. Wall Street Journal, by the way, said the quickest way to be a millionaire, you know how to do it? You want to be a millionaire? Here's the quickest way to do it. You start a church and teach them to tithe. And if you get 10 members of that church and all of them's giving a tithe, you're making as much as anybody in that church. Now, if you've got 100 people, you're making 10, and they teach them to tithe, you're making 10 times as much as anybody in the church. If you got 1,000, you're making 100 times as many as anybody in the church. And if you got on radio and television, the door is wide open. It is limitless. Folks, you want to understand why people are turned off by religion? I'll tell you, that's a part of it. That's a part of it, because instead of it being something that touches the heart and changes homes and changes lives and changes people and makes them to really be different, they're not that way at all. In fact, in the name of Christ, they're doing all sorts of things. Now then, the expression of the church of Christ, what we're talking about? Well, it's this right here. It's the church that you read about in this book. It existed first in prophecies. There are all of those prophecies in the Old Testament about the days of the coming, when God's church, God's kingdom would be placed upon this earth. And so Jesus said, Mark chapter 1, verse 14 and 15, the time is fulfilled. There are all of these prophecies as to when the church will be established, and the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. It became a reality. In the days of these kings, the God of heaven shall set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. Jesus said, some of you in your lifetime will not taste of death until you've seen the kingdom of God having come with power. It became a reality. It was prophesied. Now then, there was that preparation period, and that has to do really with the work of John the Baptist and the work of Jesus. You think about John the Baptist being the forerunner of Jesus, and John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And Jesus himself, Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, sending out or himself preaching that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 7, he sends out the 12. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Luke chapter 10 and verse 9, the kingdom of heaven is come near unto you. Man, everything was getting ready. And so he selects all of these apostles and he says, I've told you a lot of things, and there's some other things I need to tell you, you're not able to see them, but I'm going back to heaven and I'm going to send power from on high, and when that power comes from on high, the church is going to be a reality. Some of you will not taste of death until you see the kingdom come with power. When's the kingdom going to come? When the power comes. Mark chapter 9 and verse 1. When did the power come? On the day of Pentecost. Jesus said in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, that you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. The Holy Spirit came upon them, the power came, the church came, the church existed. It was a reality. And it was there. 3,000 people on the day of Pentecost obeyed the gospel. Could you tell what the church was? Absolutely. They continued steadfast in the apostles' teaching, in the fellowship, in the breaking of bread and prayers. Could you tell what the church was? Yeah, you wouldn't have had any problem at all. Here are these new folks in town, the old folks. I mean, they're not new folks, but here's this new religion in town made up of these old folks who used to live here. And now the church is a reality. And their lifestyle is different. They're concerned about what God says. And they're continuing in the teachings of Jesus and the teachings of the apostles. And they're a different kind of people from everybody else on this earth. The church became a reality. But as the church became a reality, we should not be surprised that there were prophecies that there would be departures from the reality of that which was there. Did not Satan come in the parable of Jesus and sow tares among the wheat? And so Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24, verse 10 and 11, that in the lifetime of those individuals in the first century, that many will be offended and will betray one another and will hate one another, and many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. Now he goes on in that chapter and says, now you be careful that you're not deceived. You know, if the time were not short, even the very elect would be deceived. And so the Lord said, look, I'm starting it here, but you need to understand that there's going to come the time when there will be people who are not true prophets of God, but false prophets of God. And so in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, to the elders of the church at Ephesus, Paul says, you watch out for yourself and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. The Lord said, look, the church is here. The church is here in Ephesus, Paul could say. But when I depart, there are going to be some false teachers coming in. The next verse says, and even from among the eldership, there would rise individuals who would lead others astray. We ought not to be surprised that as the Lord had established the church in its reality and in its purity, we ought not to be surprised that there'd be prophecies like this. And what about this in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1 to 3, where the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God, speaks as plainly as the Holy Spirit of God can. The King James says, the Spirit speaks expressly, no, implicitly, or, you know, explicitly. The Bible, here's what the Holy Spirit of God says. The latter times, some will depart from the faith. They were continuing in the apostles' teaching. That's the faith. But the statement was, the time will come when they will not continue in that. But giving heed to deceiving spirits, and that the motivation behind those false prophets, and doctrines that are not the apostles' doctrines, but plainly in contrast to the apostles' doctrine, the doctrines of devils, the doctrine of demons, speaking lies, not the truth, not saying what God says, but speaking lies and hypocrisy, and having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, commanded to abstain from meats which God has created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Here's the teachings of God. It's all right to eat meat. It's all right to marry. But there are going to be those who come along who are going to teach teachings other than that which the apostles taught. Now, the fact that the church exists is a reality. The fact that the Bible says that there would come a time when false prophets would arise is a reality. It's something that God said was going to happen. How did it happen? Well, look quickly at the departure that came from the church. How did it all begin? Where did it all start? Well, we've looked at one aspect of how it started, and that is just people came in teaching doctrines that were not found in God. What avenue did they use? How did Satan seek to destroy the church? Well, if that circle on the board represents the church, then look inside the church and put some E's for elders. And as the church would go from place to place, as the church reached maturity, that church would have elders. And then another church would be established. But one of the qualifications of being an elder is you cannot be a new convert, so it'd be a while before there'd be elders. In fact, Acts chapter 14, verse 23 says, that they ordain elders in every church. Now that's the way the Lord established the church. Individual, congregation, ruled over, but spiritually minded men. That's easy to be able to look in the Bible and to see that. In fact, Peter says, and he, by the way, was an elder. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1 says, the elders who among you I exhort, who am also an elder And he affirms that. Then he says, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof. There is a limitation on the areas where elders can work, and that is the flock where they are. In other words, you cannot have an elder over more than one church. You cannot have an elder over multiple churches. You cannot have an organizational structure if you're going to abide in the teachings of Jesus and have the church of Christ like it was in the beginning. You have individual, autonomous, self-ruling congregations where people are following God under the oversight of the elders, and the elders have no authority over any other congregation. Now, church history begins to indicate to us that there developed within that congregation an elevation of one man as an elder. It can so easily happen. Maybe his ability, maybe his personality, maybe he was even seeking to have that as an agenda within himself. But all of a sudden there became the elder, the head elder of the church. Guess what? When Jesus established church, there's no such thing as a head elder. And there cannot be in the church of Jesus those individuals who are seen as the head elder. In fact, an elder needs to lose himself and become invisible in the eldership. Instead of him being distinct from the eldership, he needs to be invisible within the eldership. That's where he has the authority in relationship to God. Well, as things develop, there was the elevation of that one elder, and he took a special name, that is the word bishop. Now, the word bishop was applied to all of those elders. They were pastors, they were elders, they were bishops, they were shepherds. There are various words used to describe them, and they were all the same. But now, all of a sudden, instead of following the doctrine of Christ, let's use Bible words, let's just change one of them. Let's make the head elder, let's make him the bishop. And then, as things develop, guess what happened? Those head elders began to meet together, maybe innocently enough at first, in an area where there might be multiple congregations in a region. They might say, well, why don't the bishops, why don't these elevated elders, why don't they come and meet together? And so you got elders, then you had elders and bishops. Then you got the bishops together, and then you get the bishops together, and then you elevate one of the elevated. I didn't say elevators. You elevate one of the elevated. And so you've got congregational, the way Jesus had it, group of men, all of them equal. Then all of a sudden, Satan begins to work. How can I change every bit of this? Well, here's one way. We can change the organizational structure of the church, and we'll have a bishop, we'll have an head elder. Then we'll get all these head elders meeting together, and then over a period of time, we'll let each one of them begin elevating themselves. And it gets all messed up. That's human nature. And folks, this is exactly what happened in church history. Now go back and look at it again. How did the departure come about? It came about because first there were elders. That's biblical. That's the apostles' teaching. That's the way Jesus set it up. Then there were elevated elders called bishops. When the elevated elders met together, one of them became elevated above the other, and we'll elevate one of them, and he'll be the elevated elder, and he will be the archbishop. But you study church history, and now all of a sudden we've got all of these bishops. Let's see if we can get the very top bishop of all. Now we're dealing with the matter of church history. And so there were five of those bishops in the major cities, five major cities being Rome and Constantinople, Alexandria, Antioch, and Jerusalem. And so at 500 A.D., as you look and become a student of church history, there's this controversy about who's going to be the top bishop of the bishop of all bishops. And so at the beginning of the 7th century, about 606 A.D., finally, four of those elders said, we will bow down and we will now recognize this one man to be the head of all. And the word pope, coming from the word papa, which means the head one. He's the father of it all. Now, all of a sudden, organizationally, the church has been changed. I want you, when we talk about the Church of Christ not being Catholic, I want you to understand what we're talking about. that when Jesus set up the church, this concept of a worldwide, which is what the word Catholic means, a worldwide organization governing the church, was not biblical. It was not there. Jesus never had that in mind. In fact, all of those prohibitions in the Bible, don't add to the Bible and don't take away from the Bible, all of these things found in the Bible, you can't change that. You can't get elevated elders and elevated bishops. You just can't do it. Why? It's not biblical. The results of all of that was there was an organizational change in the structure of the church, and then all of a sudden, these elevated bishops and archbishops, instead of saying, what does God say about this? What does the Bible say about this? What did Jesus and the apostles say about this? They began to, among themselves, dictate back to these churches what the will of God was. And so you got, for example, the matter of original sin. The fact that if a little baby is born, he is damned eternally if he dies in infancy. Where'd that come from? It came from a group of elevated elders meeting together and finally voting and putting somebody at the top who can speak ex cathedra. That's a Latin meaning from the throne. He sits, as it were, on the throne of Jesus. And so whenever he speaks ex cathedra, it is as though God himself is speaking. What does the Bible say about original sin? What does the Bible say about original sin? Well, it certainly doesn't say that a little baby is damned for hell. Jesus said, let the little children come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. When Jesus looked at little babies, he didn't see totally depraved things who, if they died in infancy, would be damned eternally. It's not that at all. That's not a doctrine found in the Bible. But when the elevated elders met together, they said, this is what the truth is. Now they've got a problem. What about Jesus? Because, you know, was Jesus born eternally damned? And so they got to deal with the fact that Jesus, you know, was Jesus born eternally damned? If he was made in every point like as we are, as the Bible affirms, and if I was born eternally damned, then why not Jesus? And so there's all of this doctrine that comes and comes. And by the way, that's where the practice of baptizing babies comes from. That baptism is necessary is the apostles' teaching. But that baptism is for the remission of sins is the apostles' teaching. But little babies don't have sin. Sin's not something you inherit, it's something you do. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4, it's the transgression of the law. And so little babies haven't transgressed the law of God. When they're born, they're hours old. Have they lied? Have they committed adultery? Have they murdered? Tell me what sin they've committed. Sin is not something that you inherit. Sin is an action. It's a violation of the will of God. But built around the fact these little babies are damned, according to the elevated elders concept, they're eternally damned. Well, we've got to do something about what we're going to do. We've got to baptize them. And so that's where infant baptism comes from. We're talking about church history. And surely we can see the difference in the practice in this book of the teaching and the following of the apostles' doctrine and the following of the doctrine of elevated elders. You see the difference? One is divine in origin. The other is coming from man himself. Jesus says little children are not that way. And then the doctrine of purgatory. You know that's not even found in the Bible. The doctrine of purgatory is not found in the Bible. And then the matter of the confession of sins to some man is not found in the Bible. I want you to understand that. That this concept that in order to be saved, I've got to go and talk to some man who stands as the representative of God and tell him every wrong that I've ever done, as though he's closer to God than I am. Jesus said, don't call any man on earth your father. Don't call any man on earth your master. Don't call any man on earth your teacher, because you're all brothers. But there is that idea that came out of the elevating of men and then the elevating of those elevated men and them deciding what's right and what's wrong. That's not the way it was in Bible times. People wanted to have their sins forgiven. It was a matter of them being baptized for the remission of their sins. And then whenever they sinned themselves, they were told to repent and pray that God might forgive them, that they might be forgiven. And then there was that change of worship. There was the change of worship in relationship to the Lord's Supper. There was the change of music. There was the change in prayers. There was this whole concept of the developing within the church of the fact that there is the clergy that stands up here and everybody else is down here. The clergy-laity concept of the fact that this man is to be revered. He's the reverend in the church, and everybody else, they're not as revered as that individual. Those are doctrines that didn't come when the church was established. Here's the teachings of Jesus. This is what's right. And all of this that comes out of the imagination of man is a departure from that which was right. And so whenever we say the church is not Catholic, that's what we're saying. That the church was there and that there were those, because the church would always be here, who would continue in the apostles' teaching. And while all of this was going on at other times, the Lord's church was there throughout every bit of that. Just did not become a part of all of that change that kept coming about and coming about. We're going to have to hurry. The church is not Protestant. What do we mean by Protestant? Well, you take an overview of church history and you see the influence of Catholicism. You see the great impact that it had from the 4th or 5th or 6th century, and finally when Boniface III is recognized as by all of the bishops of the church as being the first universal man living on the earth as the vicar of Christ at that time, recognized by all the bishops. From there on, you've got this great impact of Catholicism for nearly 1,000 years. And so you've got this, you've got Catholicism all over the world. And we're not talking about history. You've read history, but that was the way it was. Then there came about the influence of Protestantism. Now, what do we mean by Protestantism? Well, look at the word. As the word Catholic means universal, the word Protestant means those who protest. And so it is a study of Protestantism. As men began to live on this earth, they saw the great political influence that the Catholic Church had. You know that there's an ambassador from a world nation sent over to the elevated elder, represented. Got all involved in the matter of politics. Folks, how political is this church? When you read about it in the Bible, there are all kinds of things going on, but it wasn't political. And we need to understand that. And then there was that great religious influence, like the matter of little babies being damned and things of that nature. There was that great influence. And there is that which can be described as the corruption of Catholicism. And by that, we're talking about the selling of indulgences. It is a matter of reality. Go read history. Don't get upset at me. Just go read history. That they would sell the right for individuals to commit sin, and they'd be forgiven of their sins even before they committed their sins. Go on the internet, look up indulgences, and understand that in the 15th and 16th century, that was rampant in the religious world. And so ought not to be surprised that there would be those who would protest against these kinds of. And then there was a desire to have the Bible in the language of the people. And so there, first in the German language by Martin Luther and then by Wycliffe and others into English, the Bible all of a sudden, instead of being written in Latin, was now given to the masses. And so there were those individuals now who had the Bible. And so now the stage was set for there to develop a great time of protesting. And so look at the matter of the protesting movement that came about. One of the first was Martin Luther. Martin Luther looked at the ritualism of Catholicism and the fact that it was all so formal that there was no, well, it was all by works and it was all by man's doings and all of those things. And Martin Luther rebelled against that. He didn't really want to start a new religion. He just wanted to change the Catholic Church in Germany. And so he started in Germany a German Catholic Church. When he died, they broke away from Rome. And so no longer were they under the auspices of Rome. But now that which used to be the German Catholic Church became those who were the followers of Martin Luther. And then over in England, there's Henry VIII. He's a member of the Catholic Church. But the Pope will not allow him to get rid of a wife. and he has a wife. He wants to get rid of her. And so he breaks away from the from Rome, the oversight of the major churches that were there in London, in order that he might change the dogma in relationship to divorce so that he could have a right to remarry. And so now here is this breaking away and this just over this matter. And then coming out of this, there were those individuals who started practicing immersion. About this time, America has been established, but even at the same time over in England, there were those individuals who discovered that individuals were being immersed, not having water sprinkled on them. They opened up their Bibles, they began reading the Bible, they found out it was by immersion. And so there started a movement of the immersionist, and they were called the Baptist. And then there was in England, there was the develop of the formalism that there was in the Catholic Church, and by this time in the Church of England. And so John Wesley started a movement in which he set methods up to try to counteract some of the excesses that he saw. And coming out of that was a movement that followed these methods, and they took that name following the writings of John Wesley. And then there was the matter of Calvinism, which was a doctrinal difference that talked about the matter of predestination and all of these things. And then there developed a rebellion against all of this hierarchy. And so they said, let's go back and be ruled by elders individually. Let's be ruled by, the Greek word for elders is presbyters. And so now all of a sudden, all over the world, you've got this division. Go back to where we started and look at when we talk about the church. Jesus established the church. Put the line across the top of the page and we can understand. Can you get the concept? Do you understand that it is possible for somebody to stay on this line all the way across? That it really is possible, if the Bible is understandable, that you do not have to change all of that? And that if you don't change it, then that's what you are. You're that same church that was there. You are the church that belongs to Jesus. But as history develops, there is that departure that came about in over a period of about 600 years, and you've got the matter of Catholicism developing. It didn't happen all at once. And finally you get to 600 AD, and now we've got a universal pope. Now then we've got an organizational structure, and now we've got, from growing out of that organizational structure, is doctrinal differences. Well, there's a division in the Catholic Church. And so in 1054, the Roman Church, the Western Church, and the Orthodox Church, the Eastern Church, separated one from the other. And so now you've got those who use the Latin, then you've got those who use the Greek. But the Greek were a little bit more conservative than those who used the Latin, so they became the Greek Orthodox Church, 1054. Then you began looking at that, and when Henry VIII over in England begins to separate and divide from England, now all of a sudden you got something else breaking away from that. And breaking away from the Church of England, you've got the Baptist coming along. And then when America is colonized, in America, America didn't want to have anything to do with the Church of England, and so we set up an American Anglican church, and so you get the Episcopal Church out of that. And then you go back and think for just a moment about the division that comes, and then another one would come, and 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 I don't know how many of these there are, but here's, folks, is what's happened. You think you can take and branch off from, how many different Orthodox churches do you know? Think of all the different Orthodox churches, how many different kinds, and you can just talk about any denomination there is. How many of them are there? Thousands of them. Thousands of them. I want you to understand that while the church is universal and while the church always protests against that which is wrong, that which is not biblical, that Jesus, he called out and put on this earth a group of people that he calls his church, his people. And that is, whenever we try to use that expression, the Church of Christ, that's what we're talking about. When you drive up into this parking lot out here and you see that sign, Palm Beach Lakes Church of Christ, I want you to understand what we're trying to be. And that is to be just that church, to speak where the Bible speaks and to be silent where the Bible is silent. And don't add to the Bible and don't take away from the Bible and don't change the organization of the church and don't change the doctrine of the church and don't change the morality of the church and don't change anything. Let's just go back and be Christians. What's the solution to all of this? Well, there have been two routes individuals have gone. One is the matter of reformation. One is the matter of reformation, and that is, well, as Luther did in Germany, I don't want to start a new religion. I just want to reform what's here. But sometimes people are so tied to that which is a part of their traditional religion, it's very, very difficult to reform. The other concept is totally different, and that is the concept of restoration. Not to reform what's here, but just simply to go back, open up this book, and to be what they were in Bible times. Let me tell you one of the joys of being a missionary. One of the great joys of being a missionary, to be in a place like Fiji or some place like that, and just sit in a grass hut with a guy and tell him the story about Jesus. You know, tell him these Bible stories that you've learned in these Bible classes. Convince him that Jesus is the Son of God. And tell him that Jesus wants people to serve him. And so he learns that. And then he learns what he must do to be saved. He learns that from this book. He finds God's plan of salvation from this book. He gets ready to worship. How's he going to worship God? Have they worshiped in this book? How's the church going to be organized? However it was organized in this book. And you walk away from that village, leaving behind an individual who is, listen, an undenominational Christian. That's what he is. He has no desire to be anything other than Jesus' church. And so when questions of morality comes up, when the subject of marriage and divorce comes up, he gets inside this book. Whenever the subject of homosexuality comes up, he gets inside this book. Whenever the question of honesty and purity of life comes up, he gets inside this book. And so he begins to teach his neighbor. And so his neighbor says, that's what I want to be. I want to hear the call of Jesus. I want to leave whatever religion there is in this, and I want to be one of these New Testament Christians. And now in that village is a New Testament church, absolutely undenominational. Folks, if that can be done on an island in the South Pacific, why can it not be done in West Palm Beach, Florida? Why cannot we just come together and say, this is what we're going to be, a New Testament church. We're going to speak where the Bible speaks. We're going to be silent where the Bible is silent. We're not going to add to this book. We're not going to take away from this book. However they worshiped, however the church was organized, whatever doctrines they taught, whatever was their standard of morality, whatever their lifestyle was, that is exactly what we want to be today. Just a Christian. Just a Christian. If you'd lived as these departures came about, and you looked at it and you picked up the Bible and you said, well, that's not the way it was in Bible times, would there not be a burning within your heart to get back to the purity of the way Jesus started it? If you'd lived in 600 AD or 1500 AD or 1900 AD, just to go back and restore it like it was in the beginning. You see, you and I need to understand that going back to the Bible has always been God's solution. When Judaism began to depart, you know what the prophet said? Not let's start something new and modern. Let's not modify Judaism so that it will appeal when the prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah and others came along. You know what they said? They said, let's go back to where God was. Let's go back to the teachings of God, and we know that way we can be serving Him. Go back to the Bible. Surely that must be an appeal to every one of us. I know this question creates all kinds of questions sometimes in the hearts of individuals, and if you want to study with this, study with me or David or some of the others here more about this, just let us know. Because I want you to understand that the church is not Catholic, the church is not Protestant, the church is not Jewish. It's just the church. It's just the church. Sometimes you go down one of these ice cream parlors. You know the one I'm talking about, got 35 flavors. You know, it all starts with vanilla. And I get there and I look and here's this and here's got this color and this flavor and this kind of nuts and this kind of mixture and swirled in this way. And when I get down to the other end of the counter, the lady says, "What do you want?" I'm so confused by the time I get down to the other end. You know what I say? "Just give me a vanilla. Just give me a vanilla." You want to make a spiritual application? I'm so confused religiously. I'm so confused about what's right and what's wrong. In this book, just give me vanilla. If people in the first century could follow this book and be Jesus' church, why can we not in the 21st century do exactly the same thing? We talked about that matter of inherited sin. There is a biblical plan of salvation. There is a way to get back to God. It begins with faith. It begins in believing what Jesus said. Mark chapter 16, verse 16 said, "He that doesn't believe is damned." And it begins with an individual making a decision. I'm going to follow Him. I'm going to be a Christian. I'm going to let Jesus call me out of the world, call me out of my selfishness, get myself out of the way so I can just follow Jesus. That's repentance. And God now commands all men everywhere to repent, Acts 17 and verse 30. And when we have confessed our faith in Jesus, for Romans chapter 10 and verse 9 says, "If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus," not confess your sins, but confess that you believe that Jesus is the Lord, the Son of God, you'll be saved. That's the basis. Not a confession and not an enumerating of every wrong that I've ever done in my life, but the trusting in Jesus and putting my life in the very hands of Jesus, where I turn my back on myself and He becomes the Lord of my life. I confess Him as Lord. And then I submit to Him by being baptized. And He washes away all of my sins. And the beautiful thing is, He adds me to the church. What denomination? Not any. Not any. If in Bible times they were added to the church of the Bible when they did this, will that not same thing happen to us if we do it today? Now, to those of us who've done it, the Lord says, "Now you keep living. You don't have to live perfectly sinless, but you've got to be faithful. Every day of your life, you've got to live by the faith that you have professed. If you've done wrong, straighten it up." That's what's involved in the matter of faithfulness. God help us to be able to be, not in some arrogant way, but God help us to be able to say from the depths of our hearts, "I'm thankful that I know about the church that Jesus established. I'm thankful that He's added me to it, that I'm a member of it, that I really am a member of Jesus's the church of Christ. Not a denominational name at all, but I'm in His body, I'm in His family, I belong to Him." Let's go back to the Bible. If you need to respond to this invitation, do so right now by coming to the front as we get together, we stand and sing. Will you come?